Well, we are in the letter of Peter, 2 Peter, actually, in the back of your Bible. So if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to turn there. It's just, if you don't know where 2 Peter is, just go to Revelation and go back about 4 or 5 books, and you'll be there at 2 Peter. John MacArthur, the West Coast preacher that many of you know of, was years ago asked to speak at a week of meetings in a youth event. And he was debating what he should speak about and decided that he would start the first session of the week with the sufficiency of Scripture. He felt that since he was speaking to a group he didn't know particularly well, that this would be a foundation that he could build on for the rest of the week. So he launched into his sermon on the trustworthiness of the Bible and the sufficiency of Scripture. And as he preached to a bunch of youth leaders, he saw these blank faces in the crowd. And he began to realize as he was preaching that not everyone in that crowd agreed with him. In fact, as he was preaching, he began to realize that many in that crowd disagreed with him and didn't really share his conviction about the Bible being God's Word. So when he finished preaching, one man came up to him and very hotly said, "Are you really stupid enough to believe the Bible?" I guess MacArthur was a pretty young preacher at the time, and he wasn't exactly sure what he should say. And so he thought about it, and he said, "Yes, I am stupid enough to believe the Bible. What are you stupid enough to believe?" I think that was an interesting comeback. Because we live in a culture that is stupid enough to believe an awful lot of things. Someone has said that when people stop believing the Bible, they believe in nothing. But that's not true. When people stop believing the Bible, they believe anything. There isn't a foundation on which to determine ultimate truth. And as we open this letter from Peter, he was aware that when men and women begin to kind of ad lib what it is they believe and what their values are and what the foundation for their lives is, it opens them up to just about anything. And if you remember, as we've looked at this book, Peter is primarily concerned to tell us how we can live our lives with gusto for God. He wants us to live well and vibrantly. And to do that, we need to be people who realize how trustworthy the Bible is to do that. And so at the end of chapter 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago, he declared that he not only believes it because of the trustworthiness of the Old Testament, but he believes it because he was an eyewitness to many of the things that he talked about. But he, as we talked about last week, he pointed out that there are those, and there will be those, and there will continue to be people who don't agree with that, and who will teach things that are contrary to that. And so we saw last week that his primary focus was to point out that judgment is coming. When people fail to follow God, God is holy. And God is also merciful, and God in his holiness and his mercy has provided a way for each of us as unholy sinners to have a relationship with God. But when we decide to ad lib our spiritual lives and to live it on our own terms and live it by our own agendas, we stand under God's righteous wrath. He has given His Son to take that wrath, but if we refuse to take that, if you refuse that, then we will be judged. So that's Peter's understanding. But as he thinks about the false teachers that will come and the judgment that will come, his concern for them as well as for the hearers is if you recognize that God is going to bring all things ultimately to a culmination, then we need to live in light of that and live wisely and follow God in light of that. But as we've talked about false teachers, one of the questions, an important question I think we have to ask, is how do you recognize a false teacher? How do you know if someone truly is trustworthy or whether they're not? So in the middle of chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, we're going to look at a number of characteristics that Peter gives of these false teachers. Now, I have to tell you, this is a challenging portion of Scripture. Challenging to just get our arms around. I mentioned last week that when we read this letter from Peter, we're reading somebody else's mail. So Peter wrote this to his original readers, and they most likely fully understood all the allusions that Peter is making. But I can tell you, having prepared for this sermon, that 21st century scholars are lost in some of the things that Peter says. So my approach as I share this with you is not to give you all the minutiae of how different people interpret this. If you want to look at the different interpretations, just pick up a commentary on 2 Peter. But what I would like to do is just to show you these characteristics that, as I see it, are the main points that Peter wants to get across. And I'll try to at least touch on some of the things because some of your translations are going to be a little bit different, because the thorny issues are the fact that this book, 2 Peter, it has a lot of similarities to the book of Jude. It's probably worth your while this week. Jude is a one-chapter book, but if you pick it up, you'll see that these books, one probably borrowed from the other. We're not sure exactly who borrowed from whom, but there's a lot of similarities. And so consequently, sometimes as people are trying to sort out what's going on, they're thinking, now is this the same thing that Jude is saying, or is Peter saying something different? And so you find that there are some manuscripts, some Greek manuscripts, that include things that Jude said. And anyway, all that just makes the specifics a little bit more thorny. And I'm not going to get into all of that for your sake, but I just wanted you to know that I'm aware of it, and the approach we're taking is to try to see the big picture of the characteristics of these false teachers. So beginning in verse 10, we kind of ended up halfway through the verse last week. So Peter says, I'll just start with verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now, just for starters, he's just continuing what he's been saying. We started talking about false teachers. So he says this is especially true for these false teachers. What's he talking about? The judgment he has just spoken of that we're not going to talk about this week, but we talked about last week. But he's going to go on to describe what these people are like. And the first thing that he notes is that these are people who despise authority. Now, I think this is a very important truth, because we live in a culture that is moving more and more anti-authoritarian. There's this kind of rebellion against any ultimate authority, especially if that authority is religious, especially if that authority is God. And so we see that what was true in Peter's day is really part of our culture today. Now, again, here's one of those places where different scholars handle this differently. But he says, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. I have to mention this because actually the word celestial beings is the word glory, or glories, plural. So even the New International Version, in trying to make sense of this, is making an interpretation. And maybe if you have a different version, it has something slightly different than that. But what some versions say that this is talking about authority figures, not just angels, but authority figures. And that's the main point, whether Peter is following what Jude wrote in verses 8 and 9 of his letter, or whether he's saying something different. His main point, Peter's main point here, is that these people, these teachers, despise authority. Now, one of the things that makes this important is you'll find that almost any false teaching begins with people who don't respect the leaders in authority. And one of the things I would strongly encourage each of you as you try to sort out in your years to come, whether it's in this church or some other church, how can I be sure that what is taught is really true? And one of the things I would strongly encourage you is if you ever disagree with something I say or something that Steve Armstrong says when he preaches or whoever else is up here, don't hesitate to ask. Ultimately, we believe in our church that the authority in our church is not the senior pastor or even the elder board, but the Bible. And so if you read something and it doesn't seem to fit, and if I tell you something and it doesn't make sense, then for your sake, for the sake of the church, it's wise to ask. But one of the things that can happen in a church is people come into a church and they have an agenda to kind of move the church from what they believe to something else. And that's oftentimes the cause of splits and schisms in churches. When I was a young pastor, there was a man in the church that I pastored in Wisconsin. And he started teaching a Sunday school class. And to be honest, I was trying to think about it this week. I don't remember the specifics of what he taught, but I just remember it was definitely contradictory to something I was teaching. Now, in fairness to him, this was not heresy, what he was teaching, but he knew that it wasn't in keeping with what I taught. And I felt that this was very important that we be unified in what we taught. And he was kind of setting himself up as the guru to go to on the things he was teaching. And so I just sought him out and I said, you can't do that. It's not healthy for the church. But even though what he was doing was not heretical, it didn't take into account the authority of the pastor and of the church leaders, because the leaders were supportive of what I was teaching as well. And the point is, if you find somebody who is undermining what is being taught in a church, at the very least, it's worth your while to say, okay, if they're not in sync with the authorities of the church, then something's not right here. And that was what was apparently going on in Peter's day. So the important thing, whether it's talking about angels or teachers. My understanding, my thinking is that this is really talking about authorities in the church. And again, the word isn't celestial beings, even though that's how it's interpreted by the New International Version. It's glories. Authority is a good term, whether you're talking about angels or talking about human beings. And at the deepest level, the reason I think this is a worthwhile application, that it's talking about respecting authority, is that every authority that we are to follow is ultimately under Christ's authority. So if you submit to Christ, then you'll submit to the authorities in your life. Doesn't mean that you'll agree with them all the time. If you're a wife, the Bible talks about wives submitting to their husbands. It doesn't mean that you are going to agree with your husband or that you feel like submitting to him. But that authority is not because he's superior or because he's anything greater than you. It's because that's the order of things in marriage. And the best way you can have an equal marriage where you share together is when you work it out and the husband serves his wife and the wife submits to the husband and they work those things out. But you don't do it because that person's more worthy. You do it because you serve Christ. And that's true in the church as well. You may disagree with a leader in the church, but if they're a leader, they at least deserve respect as you seek to work things out. So false teachers don't do that. They just rush right in and they teach what they teach and they don't really care what the church holds to. In fact, they may be very much in rebellion against what the church holds to. Second thing that the false teachers, that was true of them, verse 12 says, but these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts, they too will perish. You know, one of the things, we sang it today, we were made to thrive as Christians. God has made us to live not just for this life, but for the life to come. And sometimes we lose sight of that, and we get bogged down in life here. Some of you have heard the story, the fable of the eagle. As a baby, I guess it was in the egg. The mom laid the egg in the nest up on the cliff, and a very strong wind came along and pushed the egg out of the nest, and it rolled down the cliff. And it ended up in a farmer's hen house. And seeing this egg in the middle of the outside the hen house, the hens decided they needed to do something about that. So they decided that they would let one of the hens sit on this egg and hatch it. So the hen did that, and in enough time that egg hatched, and this eaglet was raised in the hen house. And every now and then, as that eagle would look up, he would see the other eagles soaring in the sky, and his siblings and his parents said, don't worry about them. You know, that's for them. We're supposed to be here and to enjoy what the farmer gives us. And with time, he watched the eagle soaring, and he so longed to fly like them. But the other hen said, no, that's not for us. We don't fly. We just kind of march around the barnyard. And over time, the eagle began to realize that that was just a dream, to fly like the eagles. And so he spent the rest of his life just living there with all the other chickens in the roost. The sad thing about that little story is we know that that's not the way eagles were made. And he was made to soar. And we as Christians as God's children, we're made to soar. And God's commands, God's instructions to us are there to enhance our lives. And when we fail to follow them, our lives are diminished. And these teachers had this view of life that was very, very limited. It was just limited to just kind of what was in front of them and what they felt like doing. And so they stressed those things that were things to eat, things to do, things that gratified their nature. And so they stressed sexual promiscuity, they stressed orgies, they stressed gluttony, they stressed things that just fulfilled them. And Peter says they're like cows. He says they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed like animals too. They will perish. I think the picture is of a barnyard cow being raised and fattened for slaughter. And yet these teachers were content to keep stressing, just do what comes natural. This, I underlined creatures of instinct because if you think about it, in our culture today, a culture that is very much influenced by an atheistic view of evolution that says that we're just products of blind chance, that there's no rhyme nor reason to how we were made, and we're just kind of here, and we should just do what comes natural. Just follow our instincts. And if you feel that you were made in one sex, then go for that, even if that's not what's in your body. I mean, it's popular today, and it's as old as false teaching. When we follow our instincts instead of following what the Creator has said about us, we're going to get messed up. And that was true with these false teachers. And so Peter says that's a characteristic to watch out for. And he says, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. When you follow this and you start teaching other people to follow it, the danger in the whole cultural movement away from biblical sexuality is not just that it differs, but that ultimately, if you tell somebody who is a male that he can live as a female and that that's okay, that can do damage to that person. When we follow just what feels good, that what feels good is not always right. One of the things that I think we need to recognize is we are fallen human beings. That means that not every desire within me is necessarily right. If I excuse doing whatever I want to do because it's what comes naturally, that's a dangerous thing. I may feel like I want to have sex with whomever, whenever, but if I act on that, even our society says you can't do that. But there are some things in our society that say, oh yeah, it's doesn't matter how God created you, because whether there's a God or not, it doesn't really matter. What matters is how you feel. What are your instincts? What's going on? That can be damaging. So Peter says, watch out. He calls them blots and blemishes. This is contradictory to what we're made to be. Jesus says of his church, or Paul uses the term that in Ephesians chapter 5, that the church is a radiant church without spot or blemish. That's what God wants for us to be. And Jesus is described as being without a perfect lamb, without blemish. Peter uses that terminology over in 1 Peter chapter 1. But these false teachers, they've got it wrong. And they're not living with this moral decency. And so they need, the people to whom Peter's writing need to be on their guard to look out for that. And then he says in verse 14, which is, he says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed. The term that is used for never stopping sinning actually is, with eyes full of adultery, is that they see everyone in the congregation of the opposite sex as a conquest. And yet we've lived long enough, especially in recent decades, that we've seen what happens when those who are trusted as pastors and priests have that kind of attitude, and what it can do to devastate the congregation. So just because somebody has a pastoral role doesn't mean that they necessarily are living the way they need to live. And these people certainly didn't, and they would abuse their position because they just were following their own desires. He said they follow the way of Balaam. If you're not familiar with the story of Balaam, maybe this little caption will help you to remember it. We use the term smartass kind of crudely to speak of somebody who's a wise guy. But in Balaam's case, it was really true. If you remember the story back in Numbers, I think it's 22 through 25, Balaam was called to prophesy against Israel. He was actually paid to prophesy against Israel. Balak, the king who wanted Balaam to prophesy, believed in God enough that he thought if he could get Balaam to curse his people, they would be defeated. And Balaam was happy to oblige. I mean, this is putting money in his pocket. But what happened, if you remember the story, was every time he tried to curse, God would stop him, and he couldn't. And finally, as Balaam was heading down the road to try to, again, follow his own greedy instincts, an angel stood in the road, an angel that Balaam couldn't see, but the donkey could. And so the donkey's moving down the road, sees the angel, and stops. And Balaam is in a hurry, and he starts kicking the donkey and trying to get it to move. And finally, the donkey speaks. And says, "What are you doing? Don't you know there's an angel here, and he's going to destroy you if you move forward?" It's a strange story. But the purpose of the story is to point out, and the purpose of Peter's using the story, is to point out that Balaam wasn't nearly as smart as his donkey. And Balaam, in the context of what Peter's saying here, is Balaam was ready to sell out his role and his position for money. He'd compromise what he believed. He'd compromise his prophecy, whatever would get him money. But he was unable to do it because God wouldn't let him speak. Anyway, his donkey was much smarter than he was. And so if you want to remember the stories, remember the prophet who was so greedy that he was willing to sell out and his donkey stopped him. Well, it moves on to say another characteristic is that these men are, verse 17, are springs without water, mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. Well, here's the image. He says, they are springs without water. I'm guessing if Peter were writing this today, he would use this analogy. Since you may not be able to recognize that, that's a drinking fountain that doesn't work. Have you ever had one of those occasions? Maybe you've been in an airport and you get off a plane and you're just so thirsty and you see this drinking fountain and you just can't wait to get a sip of water. It's been so long, and you push it and it doesn't work. Peter is using this picture of these false teachers. They look the part. You'd think that they were trustworthy. You'd think that what they had to say was trustworthy and good, but it was as good as a broken drinking fountain. And he says they were driven by a storm. I think the picture is a picture of clouds in the desert. And people in Israel who lived in the arid regions knew what it was when they needed water for their crops. And the clouds would move in and it would look like we're finally going to get the rain that we need. And yet it would move off and the land was still dry. I think that's the picture that Peter has of these false teachers. They promise to have something good, but they really don't. Their teaching is empty. In fact, it's not just empty, it's destructive, and it takes people who are new to the faith and it leads them astray. And Peter says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. It says they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of the sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. In other words, again, probably new Christians, people who've come to the church hoping to find God and getting their lives straightened out, and these false teachers come in and lead them astray and mess them up. It's no wonder Peter's upset with them. No wonder he says, this is serious business if you do that. He says of these people, they promise them freedom, verse 19, when they themselves are slaves of depravity. For if a man is a slave to whatever has, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. I don't know if you're a sports fan, you might know who this man is. His name is Craig Carton. He used to be one of the sports hosts, I guess, in the morning drive time show on WFAN radio. And this week, just a few days ago, he was sentenced to 3.5 years in prison because he had put together a ticket scam in which he bilked people out of $7 million. When he was sentenced, the judge said this. Judge Colleen McMahon told Carton, using someone else's money for your purposes without that person's permission is, in my book, a reprehensible thing to do. And doing it in the manner that you did it, repeatedly lying to induce people to part with their money, stringing folks along, giving them false accountings of what they thought were investments. You did all that, she said. And if it sounds a little bit like a guy named Madoff, it's because you did the same thing, but he just did it for a lot longer and apparently did it a lot better. I found that a very sad statement because she also said, you are in a hell of your own making. You know, when people get involved, whether it's with drugs or drinking or gambling, or unrestrained sex, or just take any addictive behavior, they end up in a hell, or they can end up in a hell of their own making. And there are people in this room who know all about that, either by your own experience or how it has impacted you when somebody else in your family has had that. And yet, these false teachers encouraged a sexual lifestyle in particular, but just kind of a do whatever feels good, whatever feels right, whatever makes you happy lifestyle. And we live in a culture that is saturated with that kind of teaching. And when you come to a church and the church says, it really doesn't matter how you live. In fact, it matters if you feel stifled and you can't express yourself. You can really mess yourself up. Peter says, these were people who not only got other people in trouble, but got themselves in trouble. And I love his statement. I mean, it's just so true. And all of us, whatever our sin of choice may be, he says, for a man or a woman is a slave to whatever has mastered him or her. One of my questions that we have to ask is, are there things that have mastered you? Maybe little things you're wrestling with in private. Maybe just maybe it's not even something that anybody in society would say is wrong. But maybe you're just aware that you're kind of addicted to watching television for much longer than you should, or you just kind of have to be up on the latest gossip, or whatever else it is. We're enslaved to whatever grabs us and we can't let go of. Peter says, when you have preachers and teachers that say, no, just do what comes natural, it doesn't matter, that's a dangerous thing. Well, he ends with a proverb. He says, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. What is the purpose of these images? Seems to me that what Peter wants to say is that the true nature of those who call themselves teachers will ultimately be evident in their lives. In fact, the verses right before this are challenging verses, because Peter says something to the effect that if they have been cleansed from their sins and then they go back, and it seems like it's speaking of these false teachers, and they go back to their old lifestyle, then they're in worse shape than they were to begin with, and they're under great judgment. It seems, and maybe this is true, there are certainly, if you read commentaries, different opinions, seems to say these are people who became Christians, followed God, and then turned their backs on God. Except that doesn't fit with my understanding of how Christianity works, because if you trust in God and He comes to work in your life, then that should begin to change your life. And in keeping with this understanding that is at the end, I think that what happens is false teachers come into a church or come into your life, and they claim that they've had some religious experience, and they claim that their lives have been changed. But Peter wants us to know that it doesn't matter what they claim. What matters is, what does their life show? Because ultimately their life is going to show what they're really like. Are they people who despise authority? Are they people who are lustful? Are they people who are always kind of on the make for someone in the congregation? What do you see about them? Their lives will tip you off as to whether they're trustworthy or not. So what do you do with all this? Well, I think that's a good question. And that's the most important question. So what do we do when we're talking about false teachers? Well, the thing that came to my mind as I thought about that question is, you know, when you're flying, you're sitting in your chair and the stewardess or the flight attendant steward says, when talking about the emergency exits, they say, find your nearest emergency exit. Remember the next phrase that's kind of part of that little spiel? The closest exit may well be behind you. You're looking around for emergency exits in the plane, and you forget that maybe two rows back is an emergency exit. You don't see what's there. I thought about that because when I think about false teachers, and I've kind of approached it as I've talked to you today about false teachers, I tend to think about people who come into a church and deceive us. But not all false teachers are in the church. Some false teachers are on radio or on television. And I wonder if perhaps we need to be aware that there are false teachers who aren't even necessarily calling themselves Christians. They just call themselves religious. I mean, think of the radio and television talk show hosts who are influential. You know, it could be somebody like an Oprah Winfrey or a Jon Stewart or Rush Limbaugh. I mean, it depends on which side of the liberal or conservative you may be. And you listen to them and you let them influence you. The more you trust somebody, the more vulnerable you are to what they say. And if it's a pastor, if it's a preacher that you trust, you're going to be more open to what they have to say. But I think there are people who influence thinking in our culture. So as you think about this, one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, am I stupid enough to believe what the pastor says? Stupid enough to believe what Oprah says? Stupid enough? It's not about what I say or what Oprah says or what Jon Stewart says or Rush Limbaugh says. It's what does the Bible say? Even what I've said today, I realize this. Peter's message is not politically correct, in case you have wondered, and some of you have probably not appreciated it. But it's a message that if we allow ourselves to go with political correctness, Peter would say that can be damaging, maybe even damning. So are we stupid enough to believe everything that we hear? We need to evaluate it. And who is it that most shapes my thinking? That's an important question to ask. Is it somebody you trust in the media? Is it somebody you listen to on the radio? Is it a preacher that you listen to or watch on TV or whatever? Who is it that shapes your thinking? These characteristics that Peter talks about are important characteristics. And then personally, what is it that enslaves me? Is there anything that I wrestle with? Because if there is, the whole message of the gospel is a message not of condemnation. And I hope in this sermon you don't hear this as a condemning message. It's intended to help us live the way God intended. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But here's the encouraging word, he says, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." I mentioned last week that we do not intend to single out particular sins. And if you're a gossip, if you have outbursts of anger, if you're a cheat, those things are every bit as bad as anything else that Peter has talked about here. This is not intended to identify one sinner or one group of sinners. The question is, what enslaves you? The question is not to be asked before the pastor, but before God. And if you ask it before God, what the Apostle Paul just said is if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it doesn't mean you're going to be a perfect person, but He has the ability to come into your life, to cleanse you, to forgive you, and to enable you to live the way that He wants you to live. This is a message of encouragement, but false teachers are not going to tell you that. Our culture is not going to tell you that. But the Bible says you can live. You were made to fly. You were made to soar. You're made to live a life that God intended. So if you're enslaved to something, recognize that with God's help, with the help of brothers and sisters in the church, we can together help each other be more the people He wants us to be. And then what does my lifestyle say about the faith I profess? See, these false teachers, you could tell who they were ultimately by how they lived. And we can feel smug about, well, I'm not a false teacher, but does your life show that God's at work in your life? At the heart of all that Peter wants us to know is God has made you to soar. He wants you to live a victorious life in the power of His Spirit. And you can do that, recognizing the truth of God's Word and trusting in His Son. And with His power, you can be all that He wants you to be. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank You for Peter's candor. It's a word that, frankly, we're not very comfortable with. It is so countercultural. And yet, Lord, we live in a culture that is oftentimes very mixed up and even sick. Father, we are made to soar. I pray that we would trust You to allow You to work in our lives. We can look back and say, that's what I was. That used to define me, but not anymore. And Lord, as we come to this table, we're reminded that this very symbol of the bread and the cup is a reminder that You came to make us blameless and pure, without spot or blemish. We are not capable of doing that ourselves, but You can do that for us. And so we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.